Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We've been going through the book of Luke for several months now. I believe we will have about a year and a half in this study in the book of Luke, but we are a little bit over a third of the way through the book. We're going to be in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13 this morning, and this is really the second half of something that we actually talked about last week, the Lord's Prayer. Last week we discussed the Lord's Prayer and how God is holy, he is righteous, altogether good, and that he is a king. But we also talked about how while he has authority and righteous and holy and is big, he is also approachable. And we are called to treat him like a father, like we are his children. We're called to interact with him as if he cares for us. He tells us to ask for our daily bread. He tells us to ask for forgiveness of sins, individual things. And so while he is authority and he's holy and righteous and just and large, he is also approachable as a father is to their children. And so today we're going to hear a parable, which is, if you don't know what a parable is, it's really just an explanation or a short story that brings home a point that's intended to be made to the original hearers and to us. And so we're going to be going into a parable about God being a good father. And Jesus gives this picture of a guy who's really, if I'm honest, kind of a jerk. He's just kind of not a good dude, not a fun dude to hang out with, not a good neighbor to have. Jesus is going to use this passage to help us understand what it means that God is a good father. And so let's read it together, Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot give up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Here's the story. Let's walk through it together. There's a man who arrives on a journey. He's come a long way. He's probably traveled many miles to a person's house. This was the culture in that time. Oftentimes, you'd have relatives or relatives of relatives or friends of relatives who you kind of knew, but you didn't really know that well, and you would show up to them. They didn't have phones. They didn't have internet service. You couldn't send an email. And so oftentimes, as people were traveling, it wouldn't surprise anybody for somebody to show up on your door and say, "Hey, can I stay with you?" And because of the culture dictated that in order for them to save face and to be seen as respectable people, they had to allow them in. And so with this man who has received somebody to his house, when, by the way, does that happen? Midnight. This guy gets here at midnight, and for us, some of us are like, "I love midnight. I'm up to midnight every night." That's not the case here. You see, without electricity, people went to bed when the sun went to bed, and they woke up when the sun woke up. And so midnight for them is probably like 2 or 3 in the morning for some of us, where it is literally the middle of the night. Nobody is awake at midnight. Nobody's awake. And so this guy arrives to his friend's house at midnight. And his friend is like, "Oh gosh, I've eaten all the bread that I made for today." Because that's how it worked. You would make in that day enough bread to meet the needs of the day, and then that was all you had. And then the next day you'd make more bread. But this man, he doesn't have any bread. And so he's like, "Okay, woe is me. What shall I do? How shall I feed my friend? I have no idea what I'm going to do." Okay, now I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to my neighbor's house, and I'm going to knock on his door, and I'm going to make my problems his problems. Maybe you have a neighbor like that. first century Palestine, like, food's not readily available. There's not, like, a late-night Taco Bell that you can go to. You know, it's not like you can call Domino's and get Pizza Hut delivered. First off, you call the kid who delivers the pizzas. He's riding a donkey, and he's not making pizzas. They're in Israel, and it's going to take too long. What is he going to do? Well, he's going to go talk to his neighbor about getting food. What's interesting, I think, is he could have told this guy when he got here, like, oh, you can come in, you can stay, and go to bed. That's what we tell our children when they're hungry at bedtime. Like, go to bed, you'll forget that you're hungry. He could have said that, but he didn't say that either. He could have said it. He chose instead. He really had two options, right? He could be a poor host, or he could be a poor neighbor. And he chose what's behind option number two. So he goes to his neighbor, and in that day, houses were basically one, maybe two rooms if you were wealthy. And so in these two rooms, that means that for a bed, you would roll out a mat, and everybody would be sleeping where? On the mat, right? Like in the same room together. And there's just a few things that I want to say about that, knowing from experience. Can you imagine your husband, the wife, and the children all sleeping on the same bed, mat, together in one room? It is miserable. It's miserable, all right? I remember when Levi was a baby. He was a newborn baby. Take him home from the hospital. We're like, what do we do with this creature? And we put him right by our bedside. And we tried to swaddle as best we can. We didn't know what we were doing. And you would just, in the middle of the night, he would just grunt. He wouldn't wake up, but he would wake everyone else up. And he would just grunt. And so you'd hear like, argh. I don't know if he was pooping. I don't know. But like, it would just be like continually throughout the night. So I got like 2 hours of sleep every night for like 2 weeks. And then I'm like, Melissa, he's got to go. 2 weeks into him, like, I know there's some of you are looking at me very judgmentally at this moment. I get it. But 2 weeks into him being born, he had his own room. And he was out of our room because still flashbacks, PTSD. And I remember, I mean, this is actually pretty common now, where I have three kids now, a 3, 5, and a 7. And they come into our room all the time and jump on our bed. And we've got a pretty big bed, which is helpful, but they jump onto our bed and they want to sleep with us. And I don't know what it is about sleeping with these kids, but like, all right, here's my wife, and here's me, and the kids are always sideways. And you're trying to sleep, and I don't know what, like, my kids, they want to cuddle, but they don't want to cuddle with me. They want to cuddle with mom. And so she always gets the head, and I always get the feet. And so, like, I'm getting woken up at, like, 5 in the morning to, like, a kick to the face. It's terrible. It's terrible. And so I feel very bad. I resonate with this situation that this guy's in. Because kids, they never understand the geometry of sleeping. Never. It's just, they don't get it. So imagine this. This guy, this neighbor, he got his first kid down, probably difficult. Got his second kid down. Probably difficult. Got his third kid down. Okay, everybody's down. Finally, everybody's down. Lights are off. You lock the door, and you go, and you lay down next to your wife. You probably got a kid's foot in your face or something. He lays down. Everybody's asleep. Nobody's getting up without causing a commotion. And then an hour passes, and then you hear a knock on the door. And you're like, what in the world is going on? Who at this hour is coming to knock on my door? They better have a darn good reason. So you get up, gently move the foot off of your stomach, and climb up and open the door. And you see your neighbor. And you're like, this better be serious. And he says, hey, can I have a piece of bread? What? You came to me for bread? Absolutely not. Get out of here. You're going to wake up and you can see, he just turns around and like sees his children. You can see eyes popping up. Because with kids, like, they don't know, they don't care what time it is. Like, if they're up, like, you automatically go into like a wiffle ball tournament. You know, we're going to have a midnight wiffle ball tournament at my house if my kids are waking up. And it's just the concern surrounding that. And so he's like, get out of here. Slams the door, and then more knocking. More knocking. He keeps knocking. I'm not giving you anything, keeps knocking. Fine, I'm going to give you something, just so that you'll go away. That's the parable that Jesus has that we're reading about, is that this guy, he's so rude, he's so obnoxious, knocking on the door, that this guy, this neighbor, eventually gives him what he wants. And so generally speaking, when you look at a parable, there's one party in that parable that's us, and there's another party in that parable who's God. And so we make some analogies or some assumptions, and now we can pull the true truth of this parable out of what it has to say. So here we go. What can we learn? God is in heaven. He's grumpy. He doesn't want to give us anything. But if we keep banging on the door, he'll eventually get up and give us what we're asking for. Right? That's it. We can go home. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's not the picture that Jesus is painting. The picture that Jesus is painting is talking about the boldness of this man. The host who's received this traveler, the boldness to step up to a neighbor and ask him for something unashamedly, something as small as bread, is the same boldness by which we approach God. It's the same boldness. And this goes into our first point. We've got 2 points this morning. The first one is that God gives us what we need. He gives us what we need. The second point is that God always only gives us good. And so let's go to the first one. God gives us what we need. We have this God, our Father. He's sovereign. He's ruler. He's king. His power over all things. And he can do with all things whatever he pleases. He is in absolute control over the universe. He holds all of it together by the power of his word. The moment by moment sustaining of the universe, that is in his hands. And he is actively working. And this God, the God of the universe, is approachable. He's approachable. He has invited us to come to him with our every need. Every need, not just some needs, not just the important needs, but with every need. Do you see the boldness of what this is? Can you imagine, like, hey, God, I know you're really busy holding the universe together. I know you're looking at a lot of things right now. But God, I need you to come and I've got some things I need you to look at. I need you to help me with some stuff, God. I know you've got all that, but can you come help with this? Do you see the audacity of that? The boldness of stepping before the most holy God and saying, hey, holy God, help me. That's bold. Talk about shameless. It almost seems ludicrous when we think about it that way. But here's the reality, and I'm going to say this twice. God our Father delights in revealing himself to those who are bold enough to bother him. God our Father delights himself in revealing himself to those who are bold enough to bother him. And as I was preparing this message and thinking about the word bother, I almost hesitated to use that word, but then I thought about it this way. Imagine if my wife calls me. And I was like, hey, how's your day, honey? And she says, you know, I'm burdened by some really heavy stuff. It's been a really rough day, and I'm really struggling right now, but I don't want to bother you with that. You know what I'm not going to say? Well, good. I'm not going to say, well, and there's a lot of reasons why I wouldn't say that. There's a lot of reasons why I wouldn't say that. But the main reason why I wouldn't say that is because I delight in being bothered by my wife. I want her to bother me. Why? Because I love her. And I think it would actually be a sign of unhealth if she was not coming to me for those things, or if she was going to someone or somewhere else for those things, where she's got these burdens and she's trying to work through these burdens and she's not coming to me for those things, that's a sign of unhealth in our marriage. That's dangerous. I delight in being bothered by my wife. And the reality is, it is the exact same way with God. It's exactly the same. God loves us. We are his children. We are his people. And he delights in revealing himself to those who are bold enough to bother him. And so we have this question, how do we approach God? How do we approach God? Jesus isn't just saying to leave God alone unless it's really, really important. He's saying that God delights in us coming to him with our struggles, no matter how big or small. And so we pray for cancers and colds. We pray for mountains and mustard seeds, because all of it matters to the Lord. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 through 30. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, no matter, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into heaven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We serve a God who cares about the most minute details of our lives. And that's a good thing. It's so good to know that we have a God, a Father, where whatever we're going through, boredom, burdens, it doesn't matter. Take him to God. That's the God that we serve. This is the picture that we get in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9. Nehemiah is building the walls around Jerusalem, and he is working on building all these walls, and it's a big job, and his enemies are like, his hands are going to get tired. And Nehemiah's hands were tired. He's exhausted of the work. And so he prays to God in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9. He says, God, strengthen my hands. My hands are weak, God. Give me help. I need help. My hands are weak. Can you imagine burdening the God of the universe with hands? It's wonderful. It's wonderful. So he says three things: ask, seek, and knock. Sometimes we get confused about those, or we just pass over them. I just want to dig in a little bit. What does it mean to ask God for something? It means that the first thing that you do is you go to God and you talk to him. It's something happens in your life, you lose your job, your marriage is on the rocks, you're hurting, you're lonely, you're depressed. You don't build a plan. Sometimes we think that's the first strategy, like, okay, I need a plan. I need to call my bank. I need to get my insurance involved. You don't need a plan first. You need God first. He says, ask. Ask. First things first. Pray first. And then he says, seek. This is fascinating. So basically what this says is like, okay, well, now that you've prayed about it, it doesn't mean that you just sit around and wait for something to happen. It means that you go and you seek. You seek the solution. You pursue answers to the request that you've asked for. And then knock. If it doesn't work, if you've sought and you've asked and it still hasn't happened and you know it's the Lord's will, but it just hasn't happened yet, then you keep knocking. You keep banging on the door. You keep going. Ask, seek, and knock. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. First off, like a job. God, I really need a job right now. I need some money. I need to provide for myself. I need bread. I need food. I need a job. Now, let's say you pray, and then you sit in your house. Like, what are the chances of some good dude coming, like, to your door? Hey, I heard you were looking for a job. It's not going to happen. So once you pray for a job, you go out and you seek. And you go. And I've said this before, God doesn't steer parked cars. And then if you can't get a job or you get rejected, you keep trying. You keep going. If you feel like God is calling you to have a job, which he probably is, you work at it. And you work at it, and you work at it. Let's say, for example, you're single. College group people are over here. And you're like, man, I could really use a wife, God. you know, I really want them to love you and tolerate me. I know that's a long list, and there's not a lot of women out there, so I just need one. God, can you help me with that? But then you stay in your basement and play World of Warcraft for the next 10 years. Like, you're not going to get a wife. It's not going to happen. You pray, and then you look, and you keep looking, and you might get rejected. But eventually you're going to find somebody, and you're going to go up to them, and you're going to say, hey, my name's so-and-so, I've got buttons down the front of my shirt, and going back to my previous point, I have a job. And that's a win. Let's get married. Ask, seek, and knock. Because unlike the neighbor who doesn't want to give anybody or give his neighbor anything, God wants to give us things. God desires to give us things, to bless us, to show his love for us. He does desire that. I think about my daughter. My little girl, Kyla, she's 5 years old, and she loves unicorns. And so she'll watch unicorns for like 12 hours a day if she could. She has unicorns all over in her room. Every time she sees a unicorn at the store, she buys one or she asks me to buy one. Hey, can I have that? Hey, can I have that? And sometimes I'm like, we have 400 unicorns at home. I don't need another one. And other times I buy her that because I love her. I love her. There's a movie, or I guess a TV show, called My Little Pony. Some of you know what My Little Pony is. I hate My Little Pony. But my daughter loves My Little Pony. And she all she wants to do, she wants to watch My Little Pony. She wants to have My Little Pony toys. And so Brandon actually knows an alarming amount about My Little Pony, down to like the names of the characters and story plot and all sorts of stuff. Not because I'm watching it by myself, but because I'm watching it with my daughter. You guys can just see me like just tuning in. Yeah, it's not happening. But I love my daughter. I love my daughter. And so I want to get her things that she loves because I love her. So when we're in the store and she sees a My Little Pony doll, she says, Daddy, can I have that? I say, okay. I love you. Can you imagine if I was in the store and just some like 300-pound burly dude comes up to me? It's like, Brandon, how do you know my name? And he says, Brandon, you're a pastor in town. I really want a My Little Pony doll. Big old guy. Can I get My Little Pony? Can you buy this for me? No. No, I'm not buying you anything. What's the difference between those two? One is my daughter. The other is a stranger. And so I want to make this point clear. Like, if you are here and you do not have a relationship with God, if you are not a child of the most holy God, and you're praying to things for things from the Lord, you're saying, God, give me this and this and this and this and this, but you have no relationship with him, and you're trying to use God like a genie to get whatever you want, but you don't know him, you don't follow him, you don't love him, God has no desire to give you that. You don't have a relationship with God. You have to have a relationship with God. Otherwise, you're his enemy, as the scriptures say. You're an enemy of the Lord. Prayer isn't going to do you any good. But if you come to Jesus, if you follow him, if you cherish him, if you love him, if you want to be close to God, when you pray, God will hear you. And he will cherish you in the same way I cherish my own daughter. God gives us what we need. God gives us what we need. The second point that we have this morning is that God only gives us good. Sometimes when we think about God giving us what we need, it even says in our passage this morning, like God will give you, ask, seek, and knock, God will give you. Whatever you ask in my name, it will be given to you, right? Some of us have probably asked for things, and we haven't received them. We haven't received them, and we're looking at God like, okay, why haven't you given me this? I'm asking for an egg, Or I'm asking for a fish. Why haven't you given me an egg or a fish? In fact, some of us look at God and we say, well, it really feels like you're giving me scorpions right now, God. It really feels like you're giving me snakes when I'm asking for fish. And so sometimes, like, we really start to question the goodness of God. We question. We're not 100% convinced that he's actually good. And so sometimes we're fearful of what he might give. And so we don't really even ask him for anything at all. Because we don't fully grasp the goodness of God. And so I do want to talk about that for a little bit here. Can I just say, there's a huge difference between what we think is good and what is actually good. Far too often we have a very poor picture of what is actually good for us. It's like the child who goes to the doctor to get a shot. And we scream and we yell and we're furious. But the Lord is over us saying, this is good. Sometimes our goodness is things that we don't think are good, but they actually are. Sometimes, because of the consequences of sin in our world, there's bad things that happen. There are indeed truly evil things that happen in this world. And a lot of us wrestle with that, like, how can God be good and allow this evil to be taking place? But the reality is all of it comes from a misunderstanding of what is genuinely good. Man's good, it's money, it's power, it's beauty, it's comfort. It's convenience, it's safety, it's status. That's man's good. But God's good is holiness. It's maturity, it's closeness to God, it's wisdom, it's good works, it's sanctification, it's selflessness. That's God's good. And so when we think about our good and our selfishness versus God's good and the way that he wants to shape us and mold us, they are indeed different. Like I said before, sometimes we have to wrestle with, you know, is God truly all good? We have to ask this question. All right, if God is good and he's all powerful and all good, how can evil exist in general? Because the argument goes, if God is both all good and all powerful, he can eliminate evil completely. That's the argument. Either he can't do it because he's not strong enough. He might want to eliminate evil, but he can't because he's not strong enough. Or he doesn't want to eliminate evil because he doesn't care and he's not good. But there's a third option that very few people actually think about on this. The third option is that if he had a good enough reason to, it's possible for an all-powerful and all-good God to allow evil in the world to exist. So we have to ask, okay, if he has a good enough reason to allow this to exist, not that he's causing it to exist, but he allows it to exist, what is that reason? And there's a level of inability by mankind to fully grasp this, but let me give it a shot, all right? There is a reason why God allowed Adam and Eve to fall in the garden. There's a reason why God allowed the tree of knowledge of good and evil to be put in the garden. There's a reason. Could he have left those things out of the garden? Sure. And some of us, we have in our own mind why that is, but God could have, you know, not allowed Satan into the garden. He could have done a lot of things that may or may not have prevented Adam and Eve. We're talking impossibilities, but bear with me. Why? Why did God allow it? And when we ask that question, we get to a really profound reality. There was a purpose for it. Mankind plunged into darkness. Did God cause it? Nobody allowed it. Mankind is plunged into darkness, into sin, death, destruction, for the purpose that God could show his attributes of righteousness, of mercy, of salvation. We experience God on a deeper level than Adam and Eve ever could, because Adam and Eve never experienced the fullness of God's redemption. Do you see that? We experience so much more. There's a quote by Timothy Keller that says, there's a day coming, everything sad is going to come untrue. And it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. That is the reality of our world, church. The evil, the hard things, the pain, the suffering, all of it. And you might be in that season right now and you're looking at God like, why, God? But the scriptures say that these present sufferings will bring about an eternal weight of glory. This is a reality that says our suffering is meaningful, it's valuable, it's important, and through it we will experience God in more fullness. God is a Father who is all good. He only gives good. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. This is telling us, like, God, as an attribute of God, he is good. And as an outflowing of that attribute, he acts as his actions are good. There's a few things that I want us to wrestle with on how do we know? Okay, Brandon, you're telling me good, but I'm seeing things in my life that's not good. How do we know? How do we know? Four reasons. The first is that Jesus was sent on our behalf. Jesus dying on the cross is the evidence of the goodness of God. Do you see that? God didn't have to. God didn't have to send Christ. Jesus could have stayed in heaven. He didn't need to come. Our biggest problem is sin. It's drawing us closer and closer to hell. It's bringing condemnation and righteous wrath against us. Our biggest problem in this world is sin. Jesus didn't have to save us. He didn't have to adopt us. He didn't have to restore us, and he didn't have to give us eternal life. But Jesus, in his sovereign mercy, came down from heaven, sacrificed so much, laid aside so much, set apart so much, and came as a human, as an infant, raised as an example for us, died as a substitution for us, so that we now have his righteousness, his perfect life, and he has taken our sin upon himself, so that when God sees us now, it's no longer sin, 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 sin. It's justice, holiness, righteousness, love, mercy, and grace. That's the gospel. Jesus is evidence of God's goodness. Second thing that we know, how we know that God loves us is through his word, his revealed word. We open this book, we have God's word in front of us, we cherish it, we love it, and what does it say? It says that God loves us. He's merciful toward us. He's patient with us. He cares about us. We can know that God is good because of what he said to us. Number three is that we can reflect on God's provision for us. Every one of us has probably heard these stories, miraculous stories of how God has saved somebody by altering their course on a highway or changing lanes at the last moment and somebody swiped by and got in a huge wreck and they were saved. Many of us are like, okay, we know these stories of cancer where you know, one day there's cancer, the next day there's not. What happened? The doctors don't know. God must have done something. God saves. God is good. We know those stories and his provision, but it's so much more than these miraculous stories. It's about our daily bread. It's about the food and the water that we have. It's about the money that's in the bank account. It's about the house that's over our heads. It's about the car and the shelter and the provisions day after day. Month after month, year after year, the blessings that we receive from God, whether it's beauty or intelligence, whether it's opportunities at work, whether it's whatever it may be, they're blessings, they're provision. It's sometimes when there's pain, when there's hardship, I have seen God work it out to impossible goods. I've seen God redeem and turn things that I never thought would be redeemed and turned into good. and for the things that haven't. Even those situations that I've not seen turned to good, I believe that God's track record means that he will ultimately do so. That he will ultimately do so because eternity awaits, and the stuff that we have on this world, it's temporary, it's temporal, it's fleeting, it's like a vapor or a mist, and the struggles that we encounter in this life will one day be done away with. He will wipe away every tear, every burden, every suffering, every pain. He will make untrue. Eternity awaits. And so we praise him for what he's doing, even if it's difficult, church. Even if it's tough. Let me finish with this. As we go into communion, it says at the very end of our passage this morning in verse 13 that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's interesting because in the parallel account in the book of Matthew chapter 6, we have this same thing being taught, and it says, well, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask him? Here it says the Holy Spirit, and we're looking at these two passages, and if I'm honest, I'm like, God, I kind of like the good gifts one more. You know, what if I'm not asking for the Holy Spirit? What if I'm asking for this? Can't I just get this? And God says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Why did he say that? Here's the beauty of the Holy Spirit. Let's say we're praying, just real life, practically applying this. Let's say we're praying for wisdom. God doesn't just give us wisdom. He gives us the Spirit of wisdom. Let's say we're praying for counsel, right? We need to know what to do. He doesn't just give us counsel. He gives us the Counselor. Let's say we're praying for comfort. He doesn't just give us comfort, he gives us the great comforter. That's so much greater. We're praying for healing or peace or strength. We're not just getting the gift, we're getting the giver of the gift. We're getting the giver of the gift. What an incredible blessing that is. God loves us so much that he's given himself to us. In the Old Testament, there was a expectation that mankind could not interact directly with God. And they had a holy place, a holy of holies. They had the tent of meeting. And one person would go in and on behalf of the rest of the Israelites, they would go and talk to God on other people's behalf. No longer is that the case. No longer do we have to look to somebody else to interact with God on our behalf. We as Christians, we no longer have a tent that we go to. We no longer look to someone else. We have direct communication and interaction with God the Father. Directly, like, there's no tent. We are the tent. We're the tent, church. And God directly interacts with us, and he gives us the Holy Spirit if only we ask for him. As we go into this time of communion, I just want us to dwell on this. I want us to think about the gifts that God has given, the greatest gift being God himself. The greatest gift is God. Here at Celebration Church, we practice something called an open table. What that means is if you are a Christian, regardless of whether your church home is here or somewhere else, if you're a believer, we invite you to join us in the Lord's Supper. But if you're not a Christian, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you don't know what it means to follow him in obedience, we would ask that you would just let this time pass. Instead of taking the Lord's Supper, we ask that you take Christ instead, for he is far better. This morning, as we come to the table, we look back to the cross, the place where our Savior's body was broken for our sins. I've asked Brother Harry Gear to come up and pray for the bread.
Let's pray. Father God, we are so truly grateful for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice that was made on the cross, his broken body. The bread represents that sacrifice. We want to remember that, not just as a ritualistic, but something that has true meaning for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. We're truly grateful for that gift. We love you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. I'd like to take a few moments now just in silence and prayer, reflection on Jesus' death and burial and resurrection on the cross and what was done for us there. So let's take some time. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Church, take and eat. Just as we looked back with the bread, we look forward with the cup, longing for the day when Jesus comes again. Christ said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Church, we look forward to that day. We long for that day. I've asked Brother Rick Hale to pray for the cup.
Will you pray with me?
Lord Father, I thank you that you didn't serve justice to me and required my own blood for my sins, but that you've given us grace and that you have given your blood for my sins. Lord Father, I ask that you would bless us with the honor of taking this communion and remembering the day that we realized that my sins were purged by your blood. Lord Father, holy are you. Jesus, thank you. In Christ, amen.
Amen. Take a few moments now in prayer, looking forward to the day when we can share in the cup once again with our Lord. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church, take and drink. Let's go to God once more in prayer. Lord God, thank you that we can approach your throne, that you have saved us, that you have called us children, that you have adopted us into your family. Father, we are so grateful for everything that you've given us. And God, we pray that we could be faithful to be obedient to you, that we could follow you, that it wouldn't be about our actions, but that it would be about our love for you. God, we thank you that we no longer have to have an intermediary, an in-between person between you and us, but that you have chosen to give us your Spirit, that you have saved us from sin through the death of the cross, and that we look forward to the day, Father, where we can once again walk with you, that we can share a meal with you, that we can culminate the promise that you said, that you gave us, that you would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when you drink it with us. Father, we long for that day when we get to walk again with you in the cool of the day. We long for that. We look forward to that. We need that, Father. God, let us live our lives now with that reality, that future reality in mind. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.